chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We've been going through this letter of 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And as we've been going through it, we have recognized that the church had a lot of issues, a lot of problems within the church. It was not a very spiritually mature church. There were a lot of divisions and strife among the members. There was sin that was being tolerated and not being taken care of properly. They were taking each other to court. They were abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were exercising their Christian liberty without love for one another. They were tolerating false doctrine as it related to the resurrection. Just a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. Paul writes this letter to the church, attempting to give them instructions and attempting to correct those problems and to teach them the biblical way. As we come to chapter 16, he's beginning to wind down this letter. He begins to share with them his plans, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Towards the end of the letter, he just sends some greetings from people and basically just says, so-and-so says hi to you. But right in the middle of this, these last thoughts, he gives some final instructions. These final instructions take the form of five commands, five exhortations, verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let everything be done with love. As you read those, they're just very short commands. You tend to get a sense of urgency as you read those very short commands, and he just one right after the other. This morning we want to begin looking at those commands. They are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago, and we're not going to get through all five of them today. They're too important to rush through. What does he mean when he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong, do everything in love? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, as we come to you, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. But we also need the power of the Spirit in our lives to be obedient. And I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts this morning as it relates to these commands that are before us. They are extremely relevant for us as they were for the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. I pray, Father, that you would indeed work in our hearts this morning and search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Commands, exhortations. Sometimes we don't like the word commandment. When we think of a command, we think of, you know, that which maybe is oppressive, that which infringes upon our freedoms, that which just seems to be forcing us to do something that we don't want to do. We don't like to be commanded to do something, especially us freedom-loving Americans. We like our freedom. We don't like to be told what to do. And they do seem sometimes, commandments, to be rather oppressive. But whether a commandment is oppressive or burdensome or not depends upon our motive in being obedient. In 1 John chapter 5, we're told that God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not oppressive. Why? Well, in the context of 1 John 5, we learn that they're not burdensome, they're not oppressive, if our motive is out of love. If our motive is out of love for God and then love for others. If our motive is simply out of a duty It's simply out of an obligation. And don't misunderstand me. When God commands something, it is our duty. It is our obligation. But if that's our sole motive, it's just out of a sense of duty and out of a sense of obligation, then they're going to be burdensome. They're going to be oppressive. But if our motivation is out of an opportunity to please the Lord who loves me and to please the Lord whom I love, then those commandments are not burdensome if we are motivated by love for our God. In that same context of 1 John 5, just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, we read that we love Him only because He first loved us. And as we meditate on His love for us and all that He's done for us, especially in sending His Son to die for us, and we in turn love Him, His commandments are no longer burdensome. But we find great joy in obeying those commands because it pleases the One who loves us and the One whom we love. If we look at commandments as simply an obligation to obey, they're burdensome. If we see them as an opportunity to please God, they're no longer burdensome. And so as we approach these commands this morning, we need to look at them as opportunities to please God, not simply obligations to obey. You know, we think about the Old Testament law, and many times we read that Old Testament, and it does seem to be rather burdensome, you know, the rules and the regulations. And yet David, on many occasions, spoke of how much he loved God's law and how much he loved God's commandments. In Psalm 119, we read, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved, David says. My hands will I lift up unto your commandments, which I have loved. Do we love God's commandments, or do we see them simply as a burden? Psalm 119, verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Man, that's quite a statement. I love commandments more than gold. Psalm 119 also says, great peace have they who love your law. Do you love God's word? Do you love God's commandments? Do you love His law? We have five commandments before us. The first one is simply watch. Or perhaps your translation says be alert or be on your guard. It is a military term. Military term emphasizing the vigilance of a soldier to be watchful, to be alert, to be on his guard. You know, if a soldier's at war and he's in enemy territory, he's going to be on high alert. He's going to be paying attention to everything around him. He's going to be on his guard. He's going to be watching. He's going to want to spot the enemy before the enemy spots him. And so this is that word, to be alert, to be on your guard, to be watchful, to be vigilant in that watchfulness. Obviously, the implication is we are in enemy territory. I think we forget that sometimes. We try to make this world just as comfortable as we possibly can, and we do so doing things that are often wrong because we just want to be comfortable, and we forget to remember that we're in enemy territory. We're in this world, and in 1 John chapter 2, the world is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world that we live in. That's enemy territory. This world is not a friend. It's not an ally. The old hymn that we have sung many times in the past, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me unto God? Of course not. Christ said, when the world hates you, don't forget it hated me first. This world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not a friend of Christ in its enemy territory in which we live. And just as a soldier in enemy territory needs to be alert, we need to be alert. We need to be alert to the snares and the pitfalls and the temptations around us. Again, we must be on our guard concerning temptations. We are in enemy territory. There's pitfalls, there's snares around us. That lust of the flesh, that lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is surrounding us daily. We need to be aware, need to be alert. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, and it's a familiar account to you, it's the night of our Lord's arrest. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he tells the disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Christ went off and prayed by himself, and he told the disciples to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Remember what the disciples did? They fell asleep. Three times, Christ said, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation, lest you enter into temptation." And three times, the disciples fell asleep. And then when the soldiers came to arrest Christ, the disciples entered into temptation. They weren't alert. They didn't pay attention. They weren't watchful. They weren't on their guard. And when the soldiers came to arrest Christ, they turned and ran. And shortly after that, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. They were not watchful. They were not alert. They were not on their guard when the temptation came. They didn't recognize it. We need to be on our guard for Satan himself. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember, again, we're in enemy territory. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Guess what? You're in the air. You're breathing air today, and he's the prince and power of that air. We're in enemy territory, and he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that verse says, be sober, be vigilant. And that word vigilant is the same word. Be alert, be on your guard. That roaring lion is trying to devour you. Probably most of us, if any of us, have ever been walking around in the woods where we know there's a lion. We don't live in Africa. I've been up in Alaska hunting, and I've been in the woods knowing that there are grizzly bears around, and I guarantee you, you are on alert. You're on your guard. Especially, you know, when you shoot a caribou or you shoot a moose, and so for several hours you're cutting up that meat, and next thing you know, you got, I know this is gross, but you got blood all over your hands, and it's all over your clothes, and you smell like raw meat. And then you take that raw meat, you put it in your backpack, and you put that backpack on your back, and you start walking through grizzly bear country. How stupid can you be? I guarantee you, you are on your guard. You're alert. Every movement, every twig that breaks, you're looking. Do we live in that way as it relates to Satan, that roaring lion seeking to devour us? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about being paranoid. God's in control. He knows what he's doing, but he does tell us to be alert, to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard as it relates to the provision of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, when the temptation or the trial comes, he says that God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We need to be on alert and be watchful for that way of escape. As it relates to temptation, and that word there in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it uses the word temptation or trial. It can refer to the temptation to sin, or it can simply refer to a trial, a difficulty, a difficult circumstance that you're living in. And when it's a temptation to sin, yeah, he's going to provide a way of escape, a way out. He never puts you in a place where you have to sin. Do we understand that? Sometimes we think that you know, I just had no choice. Yes, we did. He never puts us in the place where we have to sin. He will provide a way of escape. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament. He was seduced by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph's way of escape was to run. Get out of there. Even though he left his coat in her hands, he ran. He didn't stand there and try to debate it. He got out of there. That was his way of escape, and God will always provide that way of escape when it comes to a temptation to sin. And we need to be looking for that way of escape. But if you look at it as a trial, and sometimes, again, that word is the idea of a trial, and he says, in every trial, in every difficult circumstance, I'll give you a way of escape. But he goes on and says that you may be able to bear it. When it comes to a trial, the way of escape may not be getting out of the trial. Sometimes we make that mistake. We're in a difficult trial, and we just want out as soon as we possibly can. We just want out. And so the first chance we have to get out of that trial, even if it's wrong, we take it. Well, sometimes God wants us in that trial. And He keeps us in that trial. And the way of escape is not out of the trial. The way of escape is knowing how to endure in that trial. That you may be able to bear it, he says, that you may be able to endure it. We may still be in the trial, but we can endure that trial as the way of escape becomes to trust God and His promises. The way of escape is to know that He loves us. The way of escape is to know that this trial is for my good. The way of escape is to rejoice in that goodness as I go through that trial. The way of escape is so that I don't end up going the wrong way or doing the wrong thing, but simply resting in the promise of God in that trial. That's the way of escape. Am I looking for that way of escape? Am I looking for that promise that can help me in that trial and knowing that He loves me? And this trial is designed for my good. It's designed for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's designed out of His love for me. Why would I want to escape that which He has designed out of His love? And as I understand that truth, that is the way of escape so that I can endure and bear in the trial. I need to be looking for that promise that it can help me in the trial. I need to be looking for the return of Christ. Titus talks about our blessed hope that we need to be looking for. It says the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'm not going to live soberly, righteously, and godly unless I am looking for, watching, and alert for the return of Christ. I need to be anticipating and expecting Him to come. And as I live each day in that anticipation, as I live each day alert, watching for the coming of Christ, I'll deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'll live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I need to be watchful and alert for the return of Christ. I need to be watchful for the false doctrine that's around. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers who will scratch their ears. Teachers that'll tell them what they want to hear. Not necessarily teachers that'll teach the truth, but teachers that'll scratch their ears. And there are many ear-scratching teachers out there today. And we have access to all of them. Through the internet, there is just, you can go on the internet and you can find somebody to teach you whatever you want to be taught. Whether it's right or wrong, you can find somebody that'll say exactly what you want to hear, and they'll scratch their ears. We need to be alert to those false doctrines and those false philosophies that are out there. You want somebody to tell you that it's all right to lie in certain circumstances? There's somebody out there that'll tell you that. You want somebody to tell you that it's all right to steal under some circumstances? There's somebody out there that'll tell you that. You want somebody to tell you that it's okay to just divorce your spouse and go and do your own thing? You'll find somebody that'll tell you it's okay to do that. You can find anybody to teach you whatever you want to hear. We need to be alert to those false teachers, those false philosophies. In fact, we need to be on our guard and alert to the lies that we tell ourselves. Those false philosophies are so prevalent around us that we begin to believe those false philosophies and those false doctrines, and we begin to tell ourselves those lies. We need to be alert to the lies around us. Let me just share with you a few lies that we tell ourselves often, because it's the philosophy of the world today. No one understands my situation. We get into a difficult situation, a difficult trial, and right away we start telling ourselves, no one understands. My situation is so unique, no one understands. You know why we say that? The minute we say, no one understands my situation, it will give us an excuse not to listen to good advice and counsel. Somebody who would try to give you some good biblical advice or some good biblical counsel, your response will be, no, you just don't understand. My situation is so different that biblical counsel really just doesn't apply to me. And so it excuses us to do as we please because no one else understands. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that when the fiery trial comes, don't think that some strange thing is happening to you. Not only is it not unique, it's common to man. That's a lie that we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves that pain and hurt is bad. You know, we get into a difficult trial again, and it is hurtful and it's painful. It hurts emotionally, and it's an emotional pain that is very excruciating. And I'm not minimizing at all the pain and hurt that we often do go through. I don't minimize it at all. What I'm saying is we can't tell ourselves the lie that this pain and hurt is bad. Because again, that trial that we're going through that's causing this pain and this hurt is designed by the hands of a loving God. He has a purpose in that. And he says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials, because God has a design for you. He has a plan for you. Allow the pain and allow the hurt to come as we go through the trial and see what God will do with it in your life as He grows you and strengthens you. The pain and the hurt that we go through, again, not to minimize it, but to understand that God has a plan and a purpose in it. I can't take it anymore is another lie we tell ourselves. We get into those trials and those difficulties, and it's like, I just can't take it anymore. And again, once we say that, now we have an excuse to do whatever it takes to get out of that trial, whether it's right or wrong, because I just can't take it anymore. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God assures us He'll never put us in a trial that we're not able to take. By His grace and in His strength, He'll never put us in a trial that we're not able to take. I can take it more in His power and in His strength. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. I'm all alone. Nobody cares about what I'm going through. Nobody loves me. And yet in Romans chapter 8, we're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He loves us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Christ, our high priest, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or He sympathizes with us. He does know what we're going through. He does care. He does love us. And I know sometimes thinking, yeah, but I just need, you know, a flesh and blood body next to me that can really care and help me. But why? Is that flesh and blood body next to you that you just can touch and feel and that person cares for you, is that more real than God, who is there in your presence? You can't see Him, but He's there in your presence, and He cares and He loves you. That flesh and blood body, is that more real than the presence of God? Is that more real than the love of God? Of course not. Elijah ran for his life, and he hid in a cave, and he said, I only am left as a prophet of God. I'm all alone. And Jezebel's out to kill me. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. God came on the scene and reminded him that, Elijah, I love you. Not only that, but He reminded Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. And then he kind of kicked him in the pants and told him to get back up to Israel and take care of business. God cares. He does love us. You've heard me talk about this one before. I just have to follow my heart. Just have to follow my heart. And you've heard me say this before, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you think a deceitful, wicked heart is the thing you ought to follow? It's only a heart that is 100% surrendered to God, 100% being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that we ought to follow. And yet so often we just want to follow our heart, which is nothing more than simply saying, I'm going to follow what I feel. I deserve better. I deserve a better job. I deserve a better home. I deserve a better pay at my job. I deserve a better boss. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve a better whatever. We don't deserve a better anything. You know, do we understand that before we accept Christ as our Savior, we're nothing more than just rebellious sinners, rebelling against the Creator and Sovereign One of the universe. And all we deserve from that Sovereign One of the universe is hell, a lake of fire, forever and ever. We don't deserve a better life. We don't deserve a joy and happiness in this life as rebellious sinners against the very Creator. We don't deserve any of that. By His grace, He does indeed give us those things that we are able to enjoy. But we should never get to the point where we think we deserve it somehow. It's only by God's grace. And Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, just back a few pages ago in our study, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Only by God's grace. I deserve no better. And then I can't change. I'm just an angry person. I can't change. I'm just an anxious person. I worry all the time, and I can't change. I'm just a moody person. I'm up and down, and I just can't change. You know, my mother was that way, and my grandmother was that way, and my grandpa was angry, and so now I can't change. That's just who I am. Ephesians chapter 3, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power which worketh in me. God's power working in me can do exceedingly abundantly above anything I could ever imagine. I can change by God's grace and in God's power. See, these are lies that we tell ourselves that are constantly philosophies that are flying around us in this world today. It is not a friend to grace. It is not our ally. We are living in enemy territory. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. That second command, and I'll go a little faster through this one. That second command is stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. This word is a word that refers to being firm and established, immovable. Let me first of all say this, standing firm in the faith is not the same as being stubborn in your opinion. We sometimes get our opinion and we get stubborn in our opinion and we think we're standing fast in the faith. Well, no, standing fast in the faith always has to do with the Word of God. Not simply my opinion, not simply what I think, but it has to do with the truth of God's Word. Standing fast in the faith of God's Word, faith in God's Word. And always in Scripture, stability and being established and being firm is associated with faith. In fact, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9 says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. It's only as we believe God and His Word and we have faith in God and His Word that we can be established. Stability is always associated with faith in God and His Word. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man, one who at times is going along with the world and its philosophies, and other times maybe trying to claim the promises of God, and back and forth, tossed to and fro, unstable in all his ways. Stability, being established, being unmovable, is being convicted of the truth of God's word and believing and acting accordingly. That's stability. That's being standing fast in the faith. Standing fast in the faith means that circumstances and feelings and peer pressure will not move us from God's word. Now, sometimes we allow the circumstances to control us and to dictate what we do. Sometimes we allow our feelings to control us and to dictate what we do. Sometimes we allow peer pressure, you know, whatever the majority's doing, that's what we're going to do. We allow those things to control us. We allow those things to lead us rather than standing firm in the truth of God's word. You know, biblical faith is not just a leap into the unknown. It is based on the truth and certainty of God's word. Sometimes we get this idea that faith is just, you know, I don't know what's in front of me. I'm not sure. I'm uncertain about it, but I'm just going to, by faith, I'm going to take a leap into it. That's not faith. Faith is knowing what God's word has said, believing it, and acting accordingly. Not just a leap into the dark. Faith is based upon truth. Faith is based upon the facts of God's word. Not a leap into the uncertain and unknown. Faith is not simply an impression that something might happen. Well, sometimes you just have, you know, I just have this impression that this is going to happen or this isn't going to happen. And it, that's not faith. Everybody has impressions. As believers, we are to have faith in what God has said, not what might happen because I have this impression, but what will happen because God said so. That's faith. Faith is not believing in probabilities. Well, it happens 9 times out of 10, so I think it'll probably happen the next time too. That's not faith. That's playing the odds. Faith is believing it whether the probabilities are there or not, because God said so. I like what George Mueller said. Many people are willing to believe regarding those things that seem probable to them. Faith has nothing to do with probabilities. The province of faith begins where probabilities cease and sight and sense fail. Appearances are not to be taken into account. The question is whether God has spoken it in His Word. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in God's word and His truth. Believe what He has said and act accordingly. It's not just probabilities. And then finally, it's not simply positive thinking. You know, that's big today. You know, you can do anything you set your mind to. And we sometimes equate that with faith. That's just this New Age positive thinking. You know, if you can conceive it, then you must believe it, and you will achieve it. That's just positive thinking. That's not faith. It's faith in what God has said. Stand fast in that faith. You know, I think of Noah in the Old Testament. You know, he didn't just have an impression that it was going to rain, and so he went out and built an ark. No, God said, Noah, it's going to rain, build an ark. And he believed God, and he did so. Or you think of Abraham. Abraham didn't just have an impression that, hey, maybe it's time I leave Haran and go to a country that I don't even know anything about. He just had that impression. No, God said, Abraham, you need to pack up and leave, and I'll show you where to go. He wasn't playing the odds of probabilities when God said, Abraham, sacrifice your son. As far as we know from Scripture anyway, no one had ever been raised from the dead. There was no probability to it. But God said, sacrifice your son. God also said, it is in this son that I'll raise up a seed to your name. And so Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 11, believed that God would raise up his son. It had nothing to do with probabilities. God said it. Abraham believed it. Joshua didn't march around Jericho because he just had good positive thinking that those walls would come down. He didn't say to his captains and to his soldiers, now we're going to march around here and as long as we have all this positive energy, those walls will come down. No. God said they would come down. Now march around it and I'll knock those walls down and I'm good and ready. And Joshua believed him. It is faith in what God has said. Stand fast in that faith. Obviously, there are those examples where some did not stand fast in the faith. You have the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sent out the 12 spies, and of course they came back, and 10 of those spies said, there's just no way we can take this land. There's giants in that land. And Joshua and Caleb stood fast in the faith, and they said, you know what? God has promised this land to us for centuries. Centuries he has been making this promise to us. We need to believe him. We need to go in and conquer this land. The children of Israel chose to go with the majority, the peer pressure, those who said there's giants, we can't do it. They did not stand fast in the faith, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of it. Or you have Joash, king of Israel, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, was alive. But when Jehoiada died, Joash began to listen to his princes who dictated against the truth of God's word. And he no longer did that which was right in the sight of God because he went with the majority instead of standing fast in the faith. You have Demas, in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas decided that following the world would give him greater happiness and would give him a more of an abundant life. And he forsook Paul and forsook the missionary journey in order to seek happiness in the world. He did not stand fast in the faith. These final commands which Paul gives to the Corinthians are just as appropriate today as they were 2,000 years ago. We need to be on our guard, determined to stand fast in the faith. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, as we approach these commands, these exhortations, may we do so out of a love for you as we recognize your love for us. Your commandments are not burdensome. These commandments are given out of your love because you know that's what's best for us. May we truly see it as an opportunity to please you. Help us to be alert, to be on our guard, standing fast in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Questions or we can be of help to you, please seek us out. Give us a call. We'd love to be able to take you to God's Word and show you the truths of that Word. Shall we stand? Father, again, we thank you for our time together, for the opportunity to worship you, to be an encouragement to one another. I pray that we'd leave continuing to meditate upon your Word and its truths. Thank you for your love for us. May we indeed, in turn, love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.